I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians tonight, and we will end up in a little bit, Lord willing, in Jude. But if you would open up the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians, again, I am absolutely amazed at how relevant this ancient letter to this church is, even for Christians today. Because they were struggling with this idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and putting Christ first. As we've been reading through Corinthians in our messages on Sunday mornings, we notice that in those first four chapters that Paul wrote, he seems to really be focused on a big idea, that the Corinthians were just way too interested in fighting and quarreling, and there was no sense of unity in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just do a little review in our intro tonight. Look at verse 10, please. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed," chapter 1, verse 11, "concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And the Corinthians just got off track. And rather than being united around the person and work of Christ, they were fighting, they were bickering. We read more about that in chapter 3. Turn please to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And notice what Paul has to say to them in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3:1, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly." You say, why was this church so worldly? Well, let's just keep reading, and here's at least a symptom of it. Paul writes in verse 3, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." But they didn't understand that well. And they divided and they fought. And here is an assembly that God wants to be united around the person and work of Christ, but wasn't happening. Well, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, once you get out of chapter 4 and start with chapter 5, Paul starts talking about a number of moral problems in the church, about the problem of incest, about the problem of taking believers to court, all kinds of wrong things going on in this assembly. And then you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we were at this morning and where we'll be in weeks to come, Lord willing. And Paul brings up this idea of divisions and disunity yet again. Notice chapter 11, please, verse 16. After dealing with this issue of headship and submission, Paul writes in 11:16, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." And Paul is basically saying, I know you guys are contentious, and you're always fighting about stuff. What's the deal? I mean, that's not how we live out our Christianity. Go down to the same chapter to verse 18, and we talked about this text this morning. Paul here rebuking them for the way they're doing the Lord's table. He writes in verse 18, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." And so here's a church that's fractured, that's divided, that's fighting. And Paul has to bring up this idea of unity again and again and again. And it'd be easy to read a book, a letter like 1 Corinthians, and to come to the conclusion that, wow, I guess it's always wrong to fight. I mean, we ought to just prize unity above everything else. And let's just come to the conclusion that we're never going to fight about anything because we're going to be united. And that would be a wrong conclusion to come to. We know that it's wrong to fight over personal preferences. I like Paul, I like Cephas, I like Apollos. We know that it's wrong to be contentious And Paul condemns that in this letter. But it is not wrong to fight for the Christian faith when the Christian faith is under attack. Now, many of you are exposed a little bit to church history. I find it fascinating. And you're familiar with what is sometimes called the fundamentalist-modernist controversies that just raged in our country, especially in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And what happened is there are denominations and there are churches that believe in the Scriptures, and then all of a sudden, left and right, they are falling away. And they are doubting cardinal doctrines. And so, for example, I read just an illustration of this. In the early 1900s, as Bible-believing Christians continued to speak out against what was called modernism, just another word for liberalism, people that were saying, you know, maybe the Bible's not really inspired. Maybe it's just kind of like Shakespeare, good literature. Maybe Christ was really not God, but just a wonderful example that we should follow. Maybe he wasn't born of a virgin. Maybe these are stories that have truth that we should understand. Maybe the miracles never really happened, but they sure are life-changing stories nonetheless. More and more people were beginning to question these key truths within Christianity. But there were others who said, no, this is wrong, and we will fight for the truth of the Scripture. Well, it was suggested that there would become a name for this group of Bible-believing Christians, and there were many in the different denominations that were falling away from the truth. And in what was then called the Northern Baptist Convention in our country, it was suggested that somebody would come up with a name for the Bible believers that remained true to the faith. And it was in 1920 that Curtis Lee Law suggested that these people who were willing to fight for the truth of the Scripture would be called fundamentalists. And in the historical literature, that's the first usage of the word fundamentalism, a term that refers to people who were willing to fight for the truth of the Scriptures, a term that was used to describe people who took very seriously what Jude taught. In this wonderful letter, this simple book of one chapter, often referred to as the battle cry of fundamentalism, and especially that key text in Jude verse 3 that tells us that we must contend for the faith. Now, what does that mean? And how does that relate to us today? That's what I'd like us to consider this evening. And so let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you tonight wanting to hear from your word, knowing that your word is sufficient and that this letter written many years ago is just as relevant for us today as it was for the initial hearers. So we pray that you'd help us to understand. We pray by your grace you'd help us to submit. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be the kind of children, the kind of believers, that we corporately would be the kind of church that would bring you the honor and the glory that you richly deserve. To that end, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds to the words of the text tonight. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a little bit of quick background. Notice verse 1 of Jude, please. He identifies himself, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's a word that is kind of like slave, and we could translate it slave, but the problem is when we think of slave, we generally talk of somebody who grabbed you and made you a slave, and you don't like it. And this word can be called servant, but it's more than just going to work 8 to 5. So some translations call it a bond servant. It's the idea of servitude, but it's something that you agree with. And Jude calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Christ is his master. He's a slave to Christ, but it's not like he's a slave to the enemy, and that's what we frequently think of when we hear slaves. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And notice what comes next, a brother of James. That would be the James who wrote that wonderful epistle that bears his name. Remember, James is a half-brother of Jesus Christ. That means Jude. is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was James. And to whom does he write? In verse 1, he says, to those who are the called. That's just another way of saying Christian. If you are a believer, you have been called to salvation. You did not sign up for it. It wasn't your bright idea. You are one of the called. Keep going, beloved in God the Father. Just another way of saying Christian. And kept for Jesus Christ, just another way of saying Christian. Just wonderful, theologically rich texts and phrases that help us to realize what a blessing it is to be saved. Well, Jude writes in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then he gets in verse 3 to the real heart of why he's writing this letter. And it's kind of an interesting thing to try to get inside of Jude's mind, because if we get a handle on verse 3, Jude says, you know what? I was going to do this, but I couldn't. And I changed my mind, and I had to do something else. Notice, please, verse 3. Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. And that's our first and simple point this evening. Jude had a desire. His desire was to eagerly delight in our common salvation. Jude says, I was making every effort to write to you. The word effort is the idea of the King James has, I gave all diligence to write. ESV, I was eager to write. It's the idea of diligence or zeal or earnestness. There's something I'm excited about, and I really, really wanted to do it. You say, what was it? I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Jude, here he is, he's sitting down at a table, if I could put it this way, time to write a letter, and he says, I just want to glory in Christ. I just want to remind us all of how great it is to have this common salvation. Now, the word common, let's be careful, that can be taken as inferior. You know, maybe a well-to-do person saying, you know, she's such a common girl, dismissing somebody who maybe doesn't dress nice or have good manners. And that's not the word common here at all. It's the idea of this is something that is shared by all of God's people. It's a common salvation. All people who put faith in Christ have this salvation. You say, what is salvation? It's the idea, generally we say three parts to salvation, right? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin. And so sometimes we break salvation down into justification. I am declared forgiven. Then I have my progressive sanctification, and we're just kind of walking a step at a time, struggling, but by God's grace, we're growing. And then one day it'll all happen. We'll be like Christ. We'll see Him just as He is, John writes. So we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. You know what Jude says? There is basically nothing more I would desire right now at this moment in time than just to glory in my salvation. Can I just pause there for a second? Isn't it a blessing to glory in our salvation? As we were shaking hands tonight, a brother came up to me and said, Greg, I want to agree with you, or something like that. And I didn't know at first what he meant. He said, I agree with you completely on the blessing of Wednesday night services before Thanksgiving. I love them. And I just said, amen. What a blessing to come together on a Wednesday night before Thanksgiving and just hear person after person after person after person, the four microphones, people at all four, just saying, I just want to praise God. Guys, isn't it a blessing? The song we sang tonight, complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. And I read this, and I think, Lord, I'm not complete. I feel completely undone. I mean, here I am, a sinner, struggling every day, and I'm complete, but God says I am in Him. You say, how can that be? Dear Savior, when before Thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among Thy chosen will I be. At Thy right hand complete in Thee, you say, how? Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me. And glorified I too shall be. Did you see those three parts of salvation? Here is the writer saying, I've been justified. We're currently being sanctified. One day we're going to be glorified. I could sing songs like that forever. And I trust by God's grace, that's exactly what I'll be doing, is singing songs with you like that in heaven before the throne forever, delighting in our salvation. That's always how it should be, that we as God's people would want to do nothing other than to delight in what Christ has done. In Jeremiah 9, it says it this way, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. Here's something to be excited about, Jeremiah writes, God speaking through Jeremiah, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. When I think of that passage there in Jeremiah 9, I always draw a parallel to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 70 to minister, and they all come back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That was Christ's word for the 70. Guys, I've given you great power. It's wonderful. But you know what? Keep the focus on your salvation. Your name is recorded in heaven. And thus we as the people of God would echo the heart of Jude. You say, what would I love to do? I would just love all day long to eagerly delight in our common salvation. If there's not a desire to delight in our common salvation, that's a spiritual problem, because it should be by God's grace, the Holy Spirit helping us to understand more and more as we go through life the depths of salvation. We ought to just be getting more and more excited about it. Not that it gets old, but that the more we learn, the more we understand, the more we desire to praise God. That's unity around the gospel. Now, here's the challenge. So where does fighting come in? Well, let me first of all say this. We have to hit this first point. Because if I'm all about fighting for what I believe, maybe I'm not delighting in our common salvation. And if my favorite word is fight and my favorite activity is fighting and I'm all about fighting and I'm, you know, put it in quotes, Mr. Fighting Fundamentalist, I don't understand the heart of Jude. Because I ought to be a person who is so overwhelmed by God's grace in my life and your life, it's a common salvation, that there's nothing I'd rather do than just to give praise and honor and glory to Christ. But you know, when you have something in which you delight, it certainly is the case that you must be willing to fight, to defend the thing which is the object of your delight, right? This weekend, Black Friday, I went out shopping. How about that for a surprise? Now, some of you are saying, man alive, Greg, you went shopping. I don't believe it. Well, okay, I went to a gun shop. And then I went to a place to buy work boots, and then I stopped at the motorcycle shop. I wanted to do my part, so I stopped at those kinds of places. I didn't see any of you ladies, by the way, at any of those three. Okay, you know, I'm not really a big gun guy, but I had a coffee with a brother. We had a good time of fellowship, and I asked him, what are you doing next? He said, I'm going to the gun shop. You know, no tax today. And I said, what are you looking at? And he told me, and I don't know a lot about guns. He explained to me what he's looking at. And I said, just to hang out with them, because we're brothers. I just want a fellowship. I said, can I go? Because it's right up the road, and you can explain to me what's going on. And he did. And I started talking to one of the young ladies, well, actually a married couple that worked there, both my former students. And I started asking her some questions about using a gun for self-defense and, you know, whatever the case would be, and she showed me different features of different handguns and stuff. And you say, Greg, are you okay with having a firearm in the house? I mean, this is, you know, yeah, if that's what you want to do, fine. As long as it's within the you know, the legal, you know, not a bazooka, but something that the, you know, that in we as Christians, we submit to the law. I'm fine with self-defense. You say, why? Because I love my family so much. I delight in my family. I love my wife. I love my girls. And if there were somebody who maybe was, I don't know, out of his mind on drugs and broke into our house or something, to be frank, I'd have no hesitancy at all to use a firearm to defend my family. Now, I thought it through enough that if somebody were in my garage stealing my truck, that's fine. I'll just call the police. And if they take it, it's a truck. And if somebody were to break in and steal my motorcycle or something else, not a problem. And to be frank, even if someone went into the basement and was in there, but very far from us, I would just call the police and just wait patiently. But if there was some way that I thought my wife or my three daughters were being threatened, I'd have no problem at all fighting, defending, even using a firearm in defense. You may think differently. That's fine. I'm just making the point that when you delight in something, you want to defend it because it's special to you. And that's Jude's heart when he thinks about this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude says, when I started to write this letter, all I wanted to do was delight in our common salvation. But something else came up that was necessary for me to do. You say, what is that? Notice again verse 3. Jude writes, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here is Jude saying, I felt the necessity. Now, don't think of that as some kind of mystical thing where Jude is writing a letter and all of a sudden, you know, wow, where did this come from? Jude knew that there was an attack. And if you want to read the attack, it's verse 4. Jude knew what was going on. Look at verse 4 and we can read the rest of the letter. Jude writes in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, these people aren't saved, but they're in the church, they snuck in, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There are people that have snuck into the church somehow, and they are preaching a false gospel. And Jude says, all I want to do is write a letter, and I just want to rejoice with you in our common salvation, but I can't. Because the fact of the matter is, there are times when contending is necessary. Notice verse 3. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend. The word contend means to fight. It's used in ancient literature of a courtroom scene where one side is fighting against the other. It's used literally of fighting, of athletic contests, right? Two college football teams duking it out, going back and forth. And you're saying, wow, that's a great game. That's a great fight. Those two teams are contending, perhaps, one would say. It's the idea of striving and struggling for a goal and putting great energy and exertion into what you're doing. It's the same word that Paul used when in 1 Timothy 6 he wrote, fight the good fight of faith. And he did because he writes in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. Now, we're not using this word, Jude's not using this word literally. He's not talking about some kind of Christian jihad where if you don't get saved or if you don't believe the Bible's true, then we're going to do something physically harmful to you. It's not a literal fight, it's a metaphorical fight in that sense. It's the idea of fighting, not physically, but the idea of a lawyer, an attorney, fighting for a case. There is a time to contend, and it's necessary to fight. And even if it's not my preference, my initial desire is just to unite and praise God. But there is a time when the faith is under attack. And Jude makes very clear that the faith is worth fighting for. Notice again verse 3. I appealing that you contend earnestly, notice, for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. You say, what is the faith? It's the good news of the gospel. It's Christian teaching, the faith. It is the person and work of Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let me repeat that last little phrase. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is the faith of the gospel? It's the faith that is the gospel. What is it that we're willing to fight for? This corpus or body of Christian truth. And when people attack it, then we should and must realize that it's necessary to fight for. Now, you may read this, and you might be thinking, well, I thought that faith was my faith in Christ. Well, sometimes the word faith can mean that subjective faith in Christ. But let me just look closely at verse 3 with you to show you how that's not what Jude's referring to. He's referring objectively to a body of doctrine. Because he refers to verse 3, the faith, notice what comes next, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And that term handed down, the King James and the ESV have delivered. It's this idea of supernatural revelation. Our faith, guys, is not something we invented. Our faith is not something we even discovered. God has handed down His faith to the church. This is the truth of the gospel. This we would call fundamental Christian teaching. And this is that which God's people must always be willing to earnestly contend for. The Corinthians were confused on this. The Corinthians took the faith, and then they took their own preferences. I like Paul. No, I like Apollos. No, I like Cephas. Forget you guys. I'm Christ. And they took their preferences and elevated them to be equal with the faith. That's a problem. It's a problem that we continue to face today. Sometimes we have Christians that believe the faith, and they believe their preferences, and they're willing to fight for either one with equal zeal, which is not biblical. And then sometimes the faith comes under attack, and there are Christians who just sit silently by. And people are attacking the faith, and they don't raise their voice, they don't speak out, they do nothing, which is equally wrong. And so tonight, what I want us to get a handle on, if we can, is what truly does it mean to contend for the faith? And I've read yet again, for maybe the third or fourth time, I don't know, a book this past week by Fred Moritz. It's a book published by Bob Jones University Press. It is a book that is all about Jude. And it gives here, I give the title, it's all about contending for the faith. And in this wonderful book, which I highly recommend that you read if you have an opportunity to read, Moritz works through what has happened in the last century with modernism and liberalism, and what gives rise to what we today would call fundamentalism. And how people must understand that there is a time to fight when the faith is under attack. Now, many of you are used to hearing the term fundamentalism, and yet it's a word that is used quite differently by many different people. You say, what is going on in that term fundamentalism? Well, as Moritz writes this book, he gives a couple of different definitions of fundamentalism. And one is by Roland McCune, who is a professor, or at least was a professor, at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, which would be a well-known fundamentalist school in the Detroit area. And he argues that fundamentalism is basically known by three things. Number one is crucial doctrine. That there is crucial doctrine that they hold to. Now, here's the challenge. What are those crucial doctrines? Well, Moritz, actually quoting from Dr. David Beale's book, In Pursuit of Purity, American Fundamentalism, another book published by Bob Jones University, quotes from the Niagara Bible Conference, which in 1878 came up with 14 articles that it considered the faith. Now, 14's a lot, but I'm going to read them, but I'll try to go quickly. They're not that long. According to the Niagara Bible Conference, 1878, Confession of Faith, this is the faith. Number one, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures in the original manuscripts. Two, the Trinity. Three, the creation of man, his fall into sin and total depravity. Four, the universal transmission of spiritual death from Adam. Five, the necessity of the new birth. Six, redemption by the blood of Christ. Seven, salvation by faith alone in Christ. Eight, the assurance of salvation. Nine, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. 10, the constitution of the true church by genuine believers. 11, the personality of the Holy Spirit. 12, the believer's call to a holy life. 13, the immediate passing of souls of believers to be with Christ at death. 14, the premillennial second coming of Christ. Now, maybe some of that were terms that you're not that familiar with, but there was a group of men saying, you know what, we need to get a handle on what is crucial. Over time, this list has been refined, and it became known as the five fundamentals. So now I'd like to read to you what is commonly referred to as the five fundamentals. And the list I read from was actually written in 1910 by the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church. Again, there are liberals in the denominations. And the conservatives, if you will, the Bible believers are saying, what is the faith? What are we willing to fight for? They said there's five. Number one, inerrancy. That, of course, would be in reference to Scripture, that it's without error. Number two, the virgin birth. Number three, the substitutionary atonement. Number four, bodily resurrection. And number five, the authenticity of miracles. And there is a note that Moritz makes that frequently the authenticity of miracles was subsumed under number one, inerrancy. And so number five, they would add some type of statement related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these would be considered crucial doctrines, if you will. These are things that are worth what? Fighting about, which is the second characteristic historically of fundamentalism. That there is a militancy involved. Militancy having to do with fighting. The idea that if people question these cardinal beliefs, we will fight for them. And if somebody says, you know what, I don't believe Christ is the Son of God, I don't believe in the personality of the Spirit, we would say, wait. Because with militancy, we would say, these are doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible. And then McCune adds a third and final characteristic of fundamentalism, and that would be of ecclesiastical separation. That if there are people who deny these cardinal truths and they won't embrace the clear teaching of Scripture, then we as God's people must make sure that there is a line of demarcation between us and them. That might be a little bit challenging. Let me just give a simple illustration. I certainly believe that life is sacred. I believe, you believe, I trust the Bible teaches that murder is wrong, even if it's murder within the womb of a mother who doesn't want to be pregnant. So if I were to receive a phone call from two gentlemen that say, hey, Greg, let's have a little prayer breakfast, let's get together, let's call it the pro-life, whatever, Greer prayer breakfast, would you want to join us? I, of course, would say, well, who are you guys? And if one of them said, well, my name is Rabbi Bernstein, and the second one said, my name is Father O'Flanagan, then I would sit back and say, now, wait a second. Do I want to join and unite together with a Jewish man, a rabbi who denies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and then get together with the Roman Catholic who believes things about Christ's work that it's less than complete, that I don't agree with? And I would say no. Both of these, now, if either one wants to go out for coffee, I have no problem with that, just like I go out with my neighbor and ride a motorcycle because I want to see these guys come to know Christ. And if a priest, a rabbi, anybody says, let's get together for coffee, I'm fine with that. I'd love to share my testimony with them. Maybe God will do a work of grace in their lives, and they'll put faith in Christ. But the idea of grouping together with people who deny crucial doctrine would be no. We, as individuals who love Christ and delight in His Word, we would say no. And thus, there is this idea of ecclesiastical separation. Now, that's all from Roland McCune. Later on in the book, Moritz kind of goes through some history. And he says, this is what I believe we see in fundamentalism. And I know we're just a little bit academic tonight, but I hope this is helpful because we have some good conclusions, I trust, to make towards the end. What is fundamentalism? Moritz says it's faith in the Bible as God's revealed word. That's crucial doctrine, that what God's word says is so, and we believe it. Number two, militants in opposing religious liberalism, the same kind of thing that McCune was talking about. When people suggest that the Bible's not the word of God, when people suggest there's more than one way to get to the Father, it might be through Christ, but maybe Christ is different people in different cultures. And maybe whatever you believe, it's all about Christ, just different names. And maybe there's no difference between a Muslim and a Christian. We would say, no, that's wrong. And we would not only oppose it, we would oppose it with great vigor. Number three, Moritz adds separation from unbelief. And again, we would not cooperate as a body of believers with those who do not know our Jesus and don't worship our Christ. And then just to kind of finish this off, he adds a fourth point as he goes through the history of fundamentalism. Other features include premillennialism. He mentions that most fundamentalists were premillennial, but many were not. Just quick review, I know many of you know this, but it's the idea that there's a millennial reign of Christ. Will Jesus come back first and set up the millennial reign? That's being premillennial. That's commonly believed in fundamentalism. Conservatives of a generation ago were frequently postmillennial. And especially before World War I, it was very common to believe that what would happen is the millennial reign would just kind of come over as the world gets more and more godly, and then Christ would come back after a literal million years, postmillennial return of Christ. He also notes, secondly, that it's an interdenominational movement and that this fight for truth was going on not only in Baptist denominations and Presbyterian denominations, but in Methodist denominations as well. And the battle certainly applies even to us as a church being a non-denominational church. Now, why would we take the time this evening to talk about this book by Moritz, Contending for the Faith, which I warmly recommend to you to read if you would be inclined? And while I'm pushing books, my understanding of Jude, I warmly recommend D. Edmund Hebert's commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, published also by Bob Jones University Press, who's arguing these very things about Jude, if you would like to study that in more detail. Well, I want to make a point here that there are people today in Christianity that are just not willing to fight. And the faith is sometimes under attack, and they're not fighting. And in the name of unity and peace, they're silent. And they're joining together with people that are not believers. And it's frequently for a good cause. Again, it could be for a pro-life movement. It could be joining hands because we're all for marriage, one man, one woman. And we're against homosexual marriage. But guys, even in these moral issues, where I believe with conservative Jews and Roman Catholics, some conservative, I still am not going to link hands because these are not my brothers and they do not embrace the faith. And even if I agree with some of them politically, we're not going to work together because we are going to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And thus, we must be willing to fight for the faith. But we need to be careful that we don't fight for things other than the faith. All beliefs are not equally important. And there are some things that we believe and we fight for. We fight with militancy and we will separate over. And there are some we do not. I've mentioned a number of things I would fight for, and I've kind of mentioned one of these already, but just it's in my notes, so I'll mention it again. Let's talk about the person of Jesus Christ. According to Hebrews 10, his work is complete. There is nothing that needs to be added to the sacrifice of Christ. That's one of my bottom line differences with Roman Catholic theology. Which is why when Brother Eric, who generally sits in the back there, said, "Pastor Greg, can we announce that there's a conference in town and how do we evangelize Roman Catholics? Would you announce that from the pulpit?" I said, "Of course I will." Because what Roman Catholicism teaches is not the faith. It is a denial of Hebrews 10. They're wrong in other areas as well. I could go to John chapter 1 and talk about what the Jehovah Witnesses believe. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is not a proper rendering of John 1. The Word was not a God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. He's not less than the Father somehow. He is eternally God, and what the Jehovah Witnesses believe on that is absolutely contrary to the faith. And so we fight for it. And we must fight for it. But let me bring up some things that people see differently that we don't fight over. For example, we know that Christians should assemble together in local churches. But different groups of believers will have different forms of church polity, if you prefer church government. So some of you have friends, probably all of you have friends that are Baptists. And most Baptist churches traditionally do not have elders. They would have a pastor who's kind of a CEO, and then they have deacons. We would not embrace that type of church polity. I would say I can defend eldership pretty well from the Scriptures, but I'm not interested in fighting over that. This is what I see. I have brothers that right down the road are pastoring Baptist churches. And when we get together, we don't argue about whose polity is right. Because, you know, there's certain truths like the deity of Christ we'll fight for. But there's things like polity. Some people would believe in more of a Baptist polity. And so even a couple years back when our power was out, and one of the brothers that I know from just down the road says, "Greg, would you guys like to come and use our facilities?" I said, "Man, that'd be wonderful." You know, for the record, if Prince of Peace offered that, I would have turned them down. No thanks. I mean, it's kind of you to offer, but we're not worshiping in this setting because we don't want to send the wrong message. I don't say that when a Baptist church offers us, "Hey, would you like to use our building?" Which is why we have 7 on Saturday men's meetings. And we have different brothers at times from outside the church come and preach. And one might be from a Presbyterian church, one might be from a Baptist church, and that's okay. As long as they hold to these fundamentals, we don't consider polity to be one of them. Let me mention another example. We would consider the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ as a fundamental of the faith. And if someone said to me, Jesus Christ did not take our place on the cross, I would say that is false teaching. That is wrong. And we'll stand against that. But people have different views of what is commonly referred to as the extent of the atonement. And even in our time of ordination, we have had men that have had ordination statements that make it very clear. They believe in what is called a general atonement. You say, what does that mean? Christ died for all people. We've had other men that have made it very clear in their doctrinal statement that they believe in what is called a limited atonement, that Jesus Christ died for the elect. And we ordain both equally, because both of those are equally valid views. You say, Greg, what if somebody wanted to be ordained and they didn't believe in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross? They would not be ordained in this church, because they are denying a cardinal fundamental of the faith. But we realize different people have different opinions. And so even through the years, myself being graduate of a non-denominational school, I sit in chapel and I hear a man who comes and preaches, and he's a Baptist minister and he believes in a general atonement. Then that's fine. And then here's a brother from Ireland who's Presbyterian who strongly believes in a limited atonement. And that's fine. And both are welcome to preach there, and we're encouraged to listen well, because both of them agreed with the faith and were willing to fight for the faith. I'll give just one more example. We all agreed that Jesus Christ is coming back. He will return visibly, bodily, and personally. We believe there will be a resurrection of all people. Those who believe in Christ are resurrected to eternal life, and those who do not put faith in Christ to eternal death. And there will be a restoration of the universe where all things will be just as God would have them to be. We use the term theologically eschatology. That's the study of the last things. How does that work out? Well, traditionally, most fundamentalists have been, you see the word still up there, premillennial. But not all. And even among premillennial fundamentalists, some believe in what is called the pre-tribulational rapture. That's my view. That there is a seven-period time of judgment primarily on the Jews that we would call the tribulation. And many fundamentalists believe that right before that period of tribulation begins, there will be a rapture and Christ takes his church home. Others believe in what has historically been called the mid-tribulational rapture, today more commonly called a pre-wrath rapture. And that simply means that sometime in the middle of the tribulation, there's a rapture. Some people believe there's a tribulation period, and at the end of it, there will be a rapture. Question, is this part of the faith? Well, I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I have certain viewpoints, but these are not things I earnestly contend for. I don't fight for them. And thus we have believers that believe in a general atonement and a limited atonement, and they both worship in our assembly. And they're welcome. We have brothers who believe in an elder form of government and prefer a deacon form of government, and they both worship in our assembly. And they're welcome. We have people that are pre-trib, we have people that are post-trib, and they worship in our assembly. And they're welcome to do so. And it's always been that way in fundamentalism. But not everyone agrees with that. Do you know that some of our missionaries go out and they have long lists of questions to answer? And some of the questions they're answering are, does your church have deacons or elders? And then they say both, and that blows them away. Okay? And do you know that there are churches who will not support our young men going out to the mission field because we have an elder form of government and they think that's the faith and they read that into Jude? Do you know that there are people that are still asking our young men, and this is very common, what translation of the Bible do you study from? Because they still think that the translation you prefer is part of the faith. And what has happened, unfortunately, and it grieves me, is that a movement that's kept initially exalting the faith in the face of modernism, in the face of apostasy, kept fighting and fighting and fighting as it added and added and added to the faith. And suddenly, what I believe about a choir wearing robes or not becomes as important as the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. And we have people splitting over what the choir looks like, or what translation a pastor reads from, or what kind of church polity you have, because if it's worth believing, it's worth fighting for. And that is not the heart of Scripture. That is not the heart of Jude. Guys, frankly, that is not the heart of fundamentalism. And what grieves me is we have young people that have simply completely abandoned the movement, and I teach them, and they have zero interest in being fundamentalists, and they sit in my office and I talk to them and I say, why are you moving so far left? Why are you going to that seminary? I would never even think, Dr. Mazak, don't take it the wrong way, but I grew up in a fundamentalist church where the deity of Christ was important as what a woman wears or does not wear. And I am just so tired of the hypocrisy of it. I've had enough. No more fundamentalism for me. And as a person who's within the movement, it grieves my soul that so many young people have bolted left. And as I talk to them, I try to explain to them that just because people have gone to an extreme, don't commit the opposite error. But sometimes balance is a hard thing to find. If I could wrap this all up in conclusion, you say, Greg, what do we see in this wonderful letter of Jude? Guys, we must eagerly delight in the gospel. I have no desire at all to spend my life fighting. I could spend my whole life delighting in the gospel. It's what I plan to do with you one day in glory. But we can't do that. Because there are times, Jude makes it clear, where it is necessary to earnestly contend for the faith. And even though people will still call it old-fashioned, and people will call it unloving, and people will accuse you of not understanding the importance of unity, there is a corpus of truth called the faith. By God's grace, we must fight for it when necessary. And thus we eagerly delight in the gospel, even as that same delight is the fuel that motivates us to earnestly contend for the gospel. Not falling into the air of everybody's fine, let's just be united in love, nor falling into the opposite of error of adding my personal opinions to the faith once delivered for the saints. By God's grace, may this be the kind of lives that we live, both individually and corporately, something the Corinthian believers never really seemed to get a good handle on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you know our frames. You know that we're dust. You know in our sinfulness, Lord, we tend to be people of extremes. And Lord, there's within us a tendency to fight for things that are not worth fighting for. There is within us a tendency not to fight over things that are very much worth fighting for. And Lord, in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we sometimes are guilty of both of these. Father, we pray that by your grace that you would help us to delight in the work of Jesus Christ, that we would delight in the faith once delivered to the saints, to your people, to the church. And we pray, Lord, that that delight would be so great and so wonderful that when it's necessary, we would gladly contend for that faith. We would gladly fight for that faith. That we would energetically and passionately declare what is true and what is false. And Lord, we would take the stand that Jude, even this evening, has called us to take. And yet, Lord, we are very aware of excesses. And so we pray that by your grace, that you would give us the wisdom that we need, not only to contend for the faith, but to understand what that faith includes, as we seek to bring you the honor and the glory that you are worthy of receiving. In the name of our wonderful Savior, your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.